there last Sunday night, Al's discussion of transcendental meditation. I don't know if you know how popular this new fad has become, but it's spreading everywhere in the United States right now. It'll be a passing thing, it'll come and it'll grow. It's very popular right now, and it affords a real opportunity for believers to witness intelligently if they understand what he is trying to do and if they understand what Christianity really does. I ordered a paperback for our book rack on TM, and it's a recent publication, and I thought for sure we'd be able to get it, but the man called me this week and said that they sent him 8 copies, and I think they're back ordered, whatever I ordered, I think I ordered 75 altogether. So you could be watching for a copy of a booklet on TM, in my book rack, when it comes in. Now will you open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes. We're actually going to be in chapter 2, but I think perhaps we need to be refreshed about the nature of this book. Maybe before we do that, we should have a word of prayer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, we invite you to join us at this fellowship as we prepare for this study by personal and private prayer with the Lord and confession of our sins that are necessary. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of approaching the Word of God. We do it in the consciousness and the cognizance of all the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that He seeks to confront the believer with, to minister to him in this hour. Our confidence is in the fact that this is your Word and that your Spirit is seeking to make it known to our minds and our hearts. We pray that this will be the experience of each believer here in Christ. There are some repeated concepts we found as we approached the book of Ecclesiastes. And by way of review, let me remind you of these. Repeated concepts in Ecclesiastes, which is a very difficult book to stay with. It's very morbid and morose in its tone. It's full of defeat. It's full of agony and purposelessness in life and confrontation that brings one up short in life. Very difficult book to stay with. There are at least 3 repeated concepts. There is a concept that the King James translates well, under the sun. And under the sun is repeated 29 times in the book. And it is a little phrase that indicates the struggle of the person who is uttering the words of this book and his relationship to life, truth, to relevance. The man who writes the book is called a preacher or a koelet in chapter 1, verse 12. And this person who was a koelet does not mean preacher, it means a gatherer, one who gathers an assembly. He was a king over Israel in Jerusalem, and from the description in the book, it almost has to be Solomon. So under the sun is Solomon, at the end of his reign, writing from the best perspective that he had, and he was devoid almost of divine viewpoint. This means written from the light of the sun. And the idea there is a void of divine light. So that in the book, we're going to have lots of reflection of human viewpoint and very little divine viewpoint. And the only way you can be sure in the book of Ecclesiastes of divine viewpoint is to find a repetition of the truth in some other portion of Scripture. Now, of course, anybody reasoning under the sun, I don't care who it is, whether it was Solomon in time past, when he had, Solomon, of course, had originally began with lots of divine viewpoints, but he retrogressed instead of making progress. His harem, as we saw, led him into decline mentally and physically and every other way, so that at the end of his reign, he's walking almost totally by human viewpoint. Anybody that comes to that position in life finds that life is vain. So we'll have the concept of vanity repeated in the book 25 times. Now, vanity, however, doesn't, in this book, does not mean what we generally think of it to mean today. Vanity today means pride, egotism, vain person. Vanity in that day was the word, in this book is the word hebel. And hebel means emptiness. Emptiness. Fruitlessness. That which vanishes. That which vanishes. Fruitlessness. Other synonyms we have for vanity. Anybody have any others written down? I have some somewhere, but I won't see them. I mean the fleeting breath. Emptiness. Oh, I have that. Okay. So that the author, in his experiences in life, we found that in chapters 1 and 2 through verse 11 of chapter 2, that he had tried all kind of things. He set his heart to know wisdom. He set his heart to know mirth. Then he sought to be a productive person. He built many things, houses, vineyards, gardens, orchards. Then he gathered maidservants and singers and so on to himself. And he came to the conclusion that all of this was vanity and vexation of spirit, that there wasn't anything lasting in it. That all of his substance and all that he was trying to do didn't add any deep reality to his life. It was all vanity, repeated throughout the book. The other concept repeated throughout the book is the concept of vexation of spirit. Okay? This we find 9 times. The key word here is the word vexation. The word spirit. The word spirit is the word ruach, which can mean either wind or spirit, just like the New Testament word pneuma. The word vexation is the word rahu. Rahu. Now, Ra'ut means to pasture, or to shepherd, or to feed. See? To pasture, or to feed. So when he says vexation of spirit, he is saying to pasture, to feed, or to follow the wind. So that this could be translated chasing the wind. How would we say that's shooting the breeze, something like that, chasing the wind? Okay, so in verse 11, where we left off in chapter 2, after all of this experience that it had, which from our view perspective would have been, you know, great experiences. He had all these summer homes, he had palaces, he had the peculiar treasures of gold and so on, and singers, private singers in his residence and so on. He came to this conclusion in verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, hebel, and vexation of spirit, or chasing of the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Very, very negative conclusion. Now, if you've read the book, you know that he keeps coming up with the same concept. So actually, what we have in the Song what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is something like a two-part experiment, or like an experiment in which the author is telling us the negative things that he found, and then he's going to tell us kind of subtly the positive things that he found. Ecclesiastes is in two parts. We have been looking at the first verse. Part 1 has to do with chapters 1 through 7. Some want to divide it at 6. I'm not going to argue. And in that, he is struggling with what the chief good is, and he really tells us what the chief good is not. What the chief good is not. Okay? And so far, the chief good is not gathering wisdom. It is not pursuing folly. It is not being a great builder. It is not gathering silver or gold, nor any other of these things that are mentioned in chapters 1, verse 4, all the way to 2:11. The second part of the book, part 2, is chapters 8 through 12. And he's going to come to a conclusion on what the chief good is. Okay, now we can be watching for this. But in this part, we're in the negative part. Very negative part of the book, and we have to continue with that. It's hard for me to study this book, so negative. But today we want to take up with verse 12 of chapter 2. Okay? Verse 12 of chapter 2. Okay, to this point, Coalesce has shown that striving after the wisdom does not satisfy, since it doesn't make men happy. It only increases inward conflicts. So now he proposes a question as to the difference in value between wisdom and folly. Does wisdom excel folly, or does folly excel wisdom? Okay. So he has a question. I turn myself, verse 12, to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which has already been done. He's facing an issue. And his hang up in the rest of chapter 2 is the fact that he knows that when he dies, all that he has laboriously produced will pass into the hands of someone else. And this someone else may be a fool, or he may be a wise person. But what Solomon bequeaths to him, what Solomon leaves to him, that person will not have earned. And Solomon has this concept of merit in the book. He's going to emphasize it in the end of chapter 2. And the fact that this is going to happen, that everything that he worked for may fall into the hands of a fool, and he knows that people aren't going to remember him too long afterwards, it's got him all hung up. And so he's going to repeat this concept throughout the rest of chapter 2. We're going to see it come up, okay? It comes up already in verse 12. And I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? There he's already looking forward to the time when his successor is going to take his place. Okay? Now let's look at those words for just a minute. When he says, I turned, in verse 12, he's saying, I pursued a new course. I turned. And he means he turned in his thoughts. He's turning away from some of the concepts that he's been considering expounded on in the first chapter, to consider some abstract concepts. He's going to consider wisdom in its relationship to mirth. Wisdom here is the same word he's been using. It's the word chokhma. But chokhma in this book means human wisdom. In this book. Okay? The word madness madness is not quite what we... Madness doesn't get it with this word. This is the word Helaluth. Helaluth. Helaluth really means the opposite of wise self-control. Okay, so wisdom in this sense, from human wisdom, human viewpoint, would mean all that's involved in wisely thinking and acting in relationships with men. Where madness would be the opposite of that. It would mean letting oneself go. And included in that would be the idea of pride, boasting, and so on. All that's indicated by lack of self-control. The last word is the word folly. Folly. Now, these two go together. Folly, which is also different from self-control in terms of our actions and reactions with men. Folly is the word seclut. Seclut. And folly means foolishness. So he's sort of combining, these two sort of go together. What King James calls madness and folly go together. And he's making a contrast between these two. Okay? Now, let's see the conclusions that he comes up with under the sermon. I turn myself to behold wisdom. To behold would mean to consider, think through. Wisdom and Helaluth, which means everything that doesn't involve self-control, and folly, foolishness. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? And he's going to consider these aspects in relationship to his successor and what he's trying to achieve. What can he do? Well, he can only run the same route as I, even that which hath already been done. Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, even as far as light excelleth darkness. So he says, he comes to a conclusion already. He's saying, wisdom stands, this business of properly conducting myself in a wise way with human beings is as far superior to folly as light is to darkness. Well, that's not too great about it. That's not a stupendous conclusion to come to. One that you'll think someone would think. But watch how he goes from there, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. He walks like a blind person. And I myself perceive that one event happens to them all. That is, it doesn't matter if you're wise or if you're foolish. We're all looking forward to the same event. And the event that he has in mind, the one event there, is death, as we'll see in the succeeding verses. And this is bothering, this is plaguing him. So we go on to read in verse 15. Then said I in my heart, now he's rationalizing in his frame of reference. As it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even unto me. And if this is true, if we're both heading for the same event, and the fool's going to die, and I'm going to die, why was I then more wise than the fool in my living? And I don't quite understand his rationale at all. I really don't. But the emphasis is on the I. The emphasis is on himself. See, this foolish person has given himself over to the lack of self-control. And it looks like he's having more fun in life. This wise person is laboring. He's laboring. He's working. But the foolish person, he doesn't give a hoot. This is the idea. And he's trying to contrast these two lifestyles. And he's saying, since we're all going to die, and maybe a fool is going to inherit everything that I do, who's the fool? Me or the guy that inherits it? See? He's getting confused in his mentality. Now, watch how he goes on. Then, verse 15 comes to a conclusion. The latter part. Am I really more wise than the fool? Then said I in my heart. This also is vanity or habel. This is emptiness. This is a vacuum. This is a chasing the wind. It's meaningless. So the conclusion that he comes to is this. Wisdom has an advantage over folly, But even in the advantage, wisdom is full of vanity. See? That's his conclusion for this point in chapter 2. Even when the wise man does his best, death is coming. So verse 16. For there is no remembrance of the wise man than of the fool forever. The word that's translated forever often in this book is the word olam. Like this. Olam. This is silent, actually. So we just call it old. No, let's go back. Olam, like this. Now, olam comes from a Hebrew root, halem, or halam, which means to be hidden. And this word, in our Bible, is translated several words. It's translated forever in the King James. It's translated world. If we get to chapter 3, we're going to see it here. It's translated eternity. These two uses of the word, well, actually, I guess we have to say all three uses, because the word forever is a derivative of eternity. These are the meaning of olam in post-biblical Hebrew. In other words, after the time of Christ, this was the meaning of olam. But the best that we can, there's a lot of guesses about this word, but about the best that we can do is that this relates to age, or ages, or time, space, history, the idea. We're going to see in chapter 3, it's something that's implanted in man, that the concept that man is somehow related to time, space, ages, is implanted in his frame of reference. All men, unsaved men alike. And man has a hard time putting this together. Now, in this case, what Solomon is saying is, for there is no remembrance of the wise man, nor of the fool, for ages or for times. Okay? In other words, when the wise man dies, despite how wise he was, and despite his accomplishments, he will not be remembered very long. And the fool certainly won't be remembered. Neither of them will be remembered. So what's the sense in laboring so hard as a wise man in life? This is kind of the way he's rationale. He's right. Now, is he right about that? Is he right about the wise man who will not be remembered very long? He's right. People have a habit of forgetting the remembrance span of people, the appreciation span of people. It's very short-lived. Does anybody remember the person that started this work here? Maybe one here and there. Anybody know who started the work here? When did you know who started this work? This work has been going on here for 30-some years. Huh? Does anybody remember with affection and identity the person started? Maybe one. We have a habit of forgetting. Our remembrance span is not long. Our appreciation is not long. One of the ways that this is highlighted today is that where men that founded our country were greatly appreciated, and we remember the positive things about them, there's a turn in history. So that now it's become the fad to nitpick, and pick out all the little flaws and faults of the founding fathers of America and accentuate them. Just push them to their limits. So that you deprecate their character. And it's sort of a game in modern history that people are playing. It's a very popular fad to downgrade these people, not appreciate their strengths, and emphasize their weaknesses. We have a very short appreciation. So Solomon is right when he says, there's not much remembrance more of the wise man than there is of the fool. Verse 16. Saying that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? caused it to happen, he dies like a fool. Now his brain is just going round and round with vanity, see? Now if you think this doesn't have an effect when you begin to think this way, underline in your Bible the first statement in verse 17, 18, and 20. Watch the effect. Here in verses 12 through 16, here we have the negative vain thoughts of Solomon struggling with the virtues of wisdom and folly. His conclusion comes in the latter part of verse 15. Verse 15b, all is vanity. This is vanity. It's empty. Now, out of this comes the effect in his life. And this effect is expressed in verse 17a, verse 18a, and verse 20. What? Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun, the labor, is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I am doing all this, and it's not going to last, the way he says. Moreover, what I do, people aren't going to appreciate too long. Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that would be after me. So here he's saying, I hated life. Here he is saying, I hated work. I hated labor. And then in verse 20 he says, therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. In other words, his frame of reference is just completely shattered. In verse 19, who knoweth whether he shall be a wise or a fool, this person will be after me. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, where I wearied myself. And this, you have the same concept there in Hebrew that you have in Greek. You have this word, this verb idea, like in kapiao, where you weary yourself in labor, and you produce something. And the first word is that which is produced. In all my labor, in all my production, wherein I have wearied myself in production. And I actually accomplished something. And who knows who's going to take this over. And wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. So what Solomon is saying is that his dejection grows deeper and deeper as he tries to sort out the meaningful relationships between wisdom and folly, between him as a human being and his responsibilities and other human beings. He just completely goes into deeper and deeper rejection. Okay? He's going to come to a conclusion in verse 24 that I want to hit through. And this is going to be one of his conclusions that runs throughout the whole book. Verse 21, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge and iniquity. He likes to identify himself with that. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This is vanity, ladies. Oh, I wish this wouldn't happen. For what hath man of all of his labor, and of all of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? What do we get out of all this? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail, grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. In other words, he says, you get so bound up in this thing, you get so active in your business and in your pursuits in life, you can't even sleep at night. All of this is vanity. All of this is futility. Well, is it? Who thinks it is? Well, in verse 24, he comes to a conclusion. And this conclusion will be repeated. And this conclusion is one of the concepts that runs throughout the book that he feels is a permanent good. He's struggling, as we said, throughout the book with what is the chief good. And this is going to be one of them. Verse 22. There is nothing better. Well, we could say that in another way. The highest good for a man is that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Okay? Okay. So the conclusion is, the highest good, summum bonum, the highest good in life is to eat and to drink. And to cause our soul to enjoy good. Now this is going to be repeated in chapter 3, verse 22, in chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 8, verse 15. There'll be one other concept that Solomon will add to this at the end of the book, but he doesn't add much to that throughout the whole book. He is in such a turmoil, and he is walking from human viewpoint to such a degree in this book that this is all the farther that he can see. There is no mention in this book of a personal relationship to Jehovah, of the joy and security that the covenant relationship brings to an Old Testament person, between himself, personal God. There's no expression as to the revelation of God in the book to him, and to the peace that brings to his heart. There's absolutely nothing in this book that's next. Okay? Now, in the next verse, in the latter clause of this verse, he attributes this to the hand of God. So let's go on. And I'd like to show you or point out a translation of this from the Amplified. We'll read the King James first. Verse 24. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Now, the word for God that is used in this verse, you'll notice it's G-O-D spelled this way, so that makes it Elohim in the King James Version, which is same in all texts. And Elohim is the God of creation. God of creation. And when a Jew would use this, in other words, this would be a general name for God in the Old Testament. But the name for God, the personal name for God in the Old Testament, is the word Yahweh, or Jehovah. This would be a Jew, a regenerated Jew's personal name for God. This name will never be used in the book. So when Solomon rationalizes that this is from the hand of God, he is thinking almost like an unbeliever thinks in terms of God. Almost like a Jew. An unbeliever uses the name of God in a very general fashion. An unbeliever does not identify personally with God and with Jesus Christ in a very personal way. Consequently, he will not use that name in a personal way, except perhaps in a personal way. Now watch verse 25, because in practically every case, other translations of Scripture will opt for the text of the Septuagint or the Syriac version of Scripture and not the Masoretic text in this verse. King James reads this way in verse 25. For who can eat, or who can hasten hereunto more than I? And the idea would be, if you interpret that way, it would be, who can eat more, and who can enjoy more things than I can? Consequently, it must be from the hand of God. Well, in the LXX and in the Syriac version of Scripture, the translation of verse 25 would run like something like this. Run like this. For who can eat who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Who can have enjoyment without him? With a capital H on him. And this would be a reference, of course, to God. Now there he's moving more toward a divine viewpoint, we say. And the idea is, apart from God, without God, even eating and having enjoyment is meaningless. The Amplified translates this verse this way: for who can eat and who can have enjoyment any more than I, apart from him? Meaning that God will provide the enjoyment in the fruit of labor. Then verse 26 would read this way: for God giveth to a man, and you'll notice that in the King James, God is supplied. That is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. Amplifies it this way: for to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping up, in order that he, the sinner, might give to one who pleases God. Then he says, this also is vanity, and striving for the wind, or the feeding on the wind. Now in verse 26, he's coming close to the issue. Coalesce almost hits the issue here, but he just skirts the fringes. He has a mechanistic view of the universe, and he sees himself as a product of forces in the universe, and he doesn't have any control over it. And so he almost has to come to this conclusion. And he's approaching the real issue here. But he doesn't hit the nail on the head. He can't. He only gets close to it. Consequently, he comes to the conclusion, this struggle then is vanity and vexation of the spirit. What the concept that is, that if God wants you to be happy, you'll be happy. If God wants you to be unhappy, you'll be unhappy. That's what he means when he says, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, the this in verse 26 refers to the struggle. And the idea is, it's vanity. The struggle is vanity because the man is a product, or is a puppet. He is controlled, a controlled being, by outside forces. So he has come to a mechanistic concept of the universe, and this will follow. It's unfortunate chapter division here. Just keep reading on in chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. I was talking to my barber this week and he said he hadn't pulled a tomato plant yet. Well, it's past time. There's time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Didn't Pete Seeger write a song, Take Off on This? Sure, because human beings today have a mechanistic concept of the universe that they're trapped. Time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. So in the absolute sense, you can't deny that some of these things are true. But the relationship of this to a universe, to a person, in terms of ordained time, can give him a sense of feeling trapped. And that's what Solomon is doing here. 28 times are mentioned here. From birth, from love, and so on, down the line. Verse 7, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? what advantage is it to struggle within this framework of season? So what he is saying is that God has a world plan, and individuals fit into that world plan in various seasons of their life. They're all going to go through this type of thing. There's a sort of a cyclical concept of life. He has observed what appears to be times ordained for all members of the human race, all men under the sun. And the problem with that is that it involves, or it imposes temporal restrictions on human happiness. Human happiness seems to depend upon the times we are in. And if that is true, if human happiness depends upon time, what if you're in the time to mourn? You have no human happiness. What if you're in the time to hate? What if you're trapped in that? Human happiness, in this perspective, seems to be dependent on the times. And we have no control over the times. These are set seasons from this perspective in every human being's experience. Hence, the question in verse 9, what is the sense of working and laboring? What profit is there in that, in all this labor that this person labors in under the sun? Okay? What gain is? Okay, in verse 10, he's going to advance a step. Okay? He's continuing his observations of life under the sun and trying to make conclusions. He, meaning God, he picks up the concept of God in the second chapter, in the latter part of verse 24. And he is saying that God is sort of autocratic in this matter of human relationships. And God determines human happiness and human unhappiness. So he's back to God in verse 11. The he there refers to God. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, meaning in the heart of all members of the human race, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, that doesn't make sense. So let's look at that word world, and that I should clear up the picture. The word world here is this same word, olam, or olam. Olam, we said, in post-biblical Hebrew, meant world or eternity. Now, it's possible that you could interpret this eternity here. World doesn't fit here. But I think it would be better to interpret this as ages or times. This fits the context, see? Fits the context, because in the context he is talking about seasons and times, specific seasons or specific times that every member of the human race seems to go through, a time of growth and a time of nourishment, a time of decease, a time of degeneration, a time of love and a time of hate, a time of peace and a time of war. Every member of the human race goes through this type of thing. So it's better to interpret this as ages or time. So let's look at it in that sense. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, or his time. Also, he hath set the times or ages in their heart, in the hearts of members of the human race, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning of time, the end of time. In other words, man sees himself in a time-space-history program of God. And he struggles with his, if he's intelligent at all, he is struggling with the meaning of his life in relationship to time, God, space, human beings. He has any intelligence at all, has any rational faculty at all, he's struggling with it, the meaning of it. And among young people, sometimes, and older people alike, sometimes the struggle is so meaningless that they say, oh, the hell with it, I'll just throw it off. I'll take a trip. So, depending on your frame of reference, depending on the peer group pressure, some people get drunk. Some people get high on drugs. Some people have a trip on sex. And they find out that that doesn't have any meaning. That doesn't solve the issue either. The great struggle of every human being is the problem of the fact that within his heart, within his frame of reference, is a concept of time, space, history. And the fact that that is ordained with God. And here, all this individual, here, all this human being looks like is a little speck. That's about all he is, too. Just think of, you know, what would happen if you died tomorrow? Let's just suppose you die tomorrow. What is the end of it? Would anybody miss you? Who would miss you? Your mother, your father, your boyfriend, your husband, your wife? Who else would miss you? Would it make the front page of the New York Times? Would anybody in the city miss you? Would the city go under? Would the state go under? Would the country go under if you died tomorrow? I used to think like that when I was about 16. I still, you know, when a big problem comes up, that's why I used to think when a big problem came up when I was a teenager, I used to know, oh, what the hell? Is the world still going to go on tomorrow even if I have a problem? So the problem isn't very big. It's not going to stop the world. But the problem, where do I sit? Who am I? You know, what am I doing here? Any person who thinks at all should be struggling with that question. And where is this all going to end? Now, there's absolutely categorically no answer to that apart from a meaningful relationship with God. And that meaningful relationship only comes through proper identity with Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God. Who answers these questions and problems? And God set that need in your heart, that concept of proper relationship to time, space, history, and to God. He set that need in your heart. Okay. So Solomon is struggling. And there is a paradox here. The concept that man has relative time and space, that he wants to break through these limits. And time and space limit him. He only has so much time here on earth. And he has discovered that that which is temporal cannot meet his innermost needs. One of the reasons for that is that God has set this concept of past ages and future ages in his frame of reference that bring him into conflict with the natural view of life. The natural view of life is, I'm here for so many years, let's have a good time, I'm going to die tomorrow and it ends it all. It's false. God has purpose and dynamic and telos for man. And Solomon will never discover it in this book. You'll never find it in this book. You can read it from beginning to end, from front to back, backwards, frontwards, and you'll never discover God's purpose for man. Man is a creature of today, but he has a relationship to past and future ages. And Solomon says, this creates a great struggle. Natural wisdom will not solve it. So the latter part of the verse says, God has set the concept of time for ages in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end, literally, without finding out the work that God does. Even with this concept of time, space, past, and frame of reference of man, he cannot discover the truth of what God is doing by himself. truth of what God is doing has to be revealed to him. And so what Solomon really does in this book is to lay a groundwork for the need for revelation from God. And that's what the Bible claims to do, actually. It claims to be his revelation of what he is doing in time and space. Now, for those of you who are visitors, you come here at an odd time because Ecclesiastes is a very unique book in the Bible. It is a book that is expressing much human viewpoint without coming to any conclusion, because it is dealing with man at his best under the sun without being afforded more revelation from God. The rest of the Bible clears up some of the issues that Solomon struggles with in this book. Now, Solomon's going to come to a conclusion, another one of his morbid conclusions. You wouldn't think this from such a rich man, a wealthy man, but nevertheless, in verses 12 through 15, he comes to the conclusion of what good is it searching under the sun? I know, verse 12, that there is no good in me, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is already hath been, so history repeats itself. And God requireth, or God will bring into judgment that which is past. So Solomon is reiterating what we saw in chapter 2 and verse 24. He's saying that the best that man can do in terms of stable happiness is to rejoice, do good, eat and drink, and enjoy his labor. That's about as much as we're going to get out of this book. No identity with Christ, no great Jehovistic truth. Just simply man under the sun struggling. It's a good book to study, because there's so much human viewpoint today that follow the same line of thinking. No mention of grace, no mention of grace provision, just the idea of doing good, meriting, and trying to enjoy. Human struggle all the way. And this book will help us appreciate some of the grace truths in the New Testament. I'm going to stop right here, verse 15 of chapter 3. Are there any questions I can try to answer before we close? Yes, Phil? Yeah, very much the motivation, exactly. Yeah. Particularly a liberal Jew. A liberal Jew struggles, I talked to a liberal Jew not too long ago down in Inglewood. I was eating in a restaurant, and I happened to know this man, he owns a fashionable women's clothing store. I sat down at the counter, I was eating beside him, and I began talking, and I knew he was Jewish, and I said something about Jews and so on, and I told him, I'm probably more Jewish than you are. Now, if I turn sideways, you might think that I'm talking physically, but I'm not. But he had the concept, you know, that, well, when we talk about the future and a relationship with God, his concept, of course, was that all of us are trying to go to the same place, and we're trying different routes. As long as we do good, we're all going to get there, which is a normal, liberal Jewish concept. And I told him, I said, well, if that's true, then there was no need for Jesus Christ to die. In fact, if that's true, the revelation of God is in the air. The revelation of God gave to Moses is in the air. So we began to move into that area. But you see, that area totally ignored. Or they misinterpret that area and they make do good out of it. This is not only the concept of a liberal Jew, this is a normal concept of a natural man. Unfortunately, it is. Any other questions I'm trying to answer? Yes. Ken? what Solomon is saying is that rather than struggle with future concepts, I mean, you know, in the context, he's worrying about who's going to succeed him. What he's saying in that is to live for today. And there is a certain amount of personal benefit that comes from labor. I create something. I do something. Find the good in what you're laboring in and enjoy it. And it's very temporal. It's not going to last very long. What you're doing today, do it and enjoy it. Okay? I don't. He is, yeah. He is actually saying that if you're looking for the best in life, there is nothing better. You notice he uses for a man? Well, the word for man there is the word Adam. Adam. It's a generic word for man. So he's expressing a general truth for man. He says, a general truth for man is this. There is nothing better for him than to eat and to drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor, in his productiveness. Now, the truth of the matter is that it is good to find something good in your labor and make your soul enjoy it. Identify with your soul. But it is, there is a lot better than that. That's the truth. Okay. But in this framework of thinking, this is all Solomon can say. Any other questions? Yes, Chris? Yeah. No, it's inspired. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's inspired. Now, somebody could say, if it's inspired, since all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable to doctrine, what profit would this book be for doctrine? Well, it certainly would be profitable for doctrine relative to comparing human viewpoint as expressed by divine inspiration with divine viewpoint. You know what I'm saying? It's certainly profitable in terms of contrast. Profitable for that kind of doctrine. It's profitable for its doctrine of retrogression. How that a believer can retrogress till he can't hardly see past his nose. Possible for that. So it's possible, it's by divine inspiration. It's not just a human insertion of scripture. No, that's not it. By divine inspiration. And it will approach some food that will be adumbrated in divine inspiration. But in most cases, it will be by contrast that. When somebody quotes from Ecclesiastes to try to prove a doctrinal point, you have to double check that. Any other questions? Again, by way of contrast, the great spiritual leaders in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, even Jacob, Jacob was a scoundrel. But even these men, they give utterances of identity with God that are very profound and very deep in their meaning. And David particularly approaches New Testament concepts of grace that are just absolutely beautiful. And you won't find that in this book. This book is much lower level. That's what we're saying. But that's what you'd expect from Solomon in his old age, if you know what happened to him in his life. That's about all we can say. Okay, next week we'll take up chapter 3. And it's a silly part in the Our Father, we thank you for the information that you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your word, which does give life meaning in thy name. We pray for anybody here that's an unbeliever today, that has never really denied the work of Christ and forgiveness of their sins. That they first of all might come to know him, which brings them into identity into your frame in such a personal way
that life takes on a new meaning. We thank you, too, for the privilege of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and our relationship with Him, our relationship with our friends, with other members of the human race that are identified with Christ and His name, and the significance of grace to our personal lives. We pray, our Father, that this appreciation